Today we are finishing up a little mini-series that we've been in, Elder Mitch started a couple weeks ago. It's a little mini-series on the state, civil government. Micah didn't know we were in this series. But I was just going to say probably some people didn't realize we were in an actual series, but we are. And today we're going to finish that up. We're going to talk about Christian attitude towards civil government. Okay. I guess the genesis of this class was just some of the things that we see going on right now in our country. It's pretty commonplace that there's a lot of division in our country right now, politically. A lot of polarization. There are fears. Christians have fears that persecution might be on the horizon. Other people have their own fears about what's coming. Even among evangelical Christians, it seems like there's some divisions about how to look at things. A lot of evangelicals voted for Trump. Some other evangelicals are concerned about that just because of who Trump is. Well, this is not a class about Trump. It's not a class about politics. But it is a class that's prompted by some of the things that we see. And the idea of the class is just to look at what Scripture says about how we should think about civil government. What should our attitude towards civil government be? I guess the basic idea of the class is that civil government has two different aspects to it, and Christians need to balance both of those. On the one hand, civil government is a gift of God. It's a blessing that He gives us, and we should respond to it accordingly. But it's also an instrument that Satan uses for harm, and we should realize that as well. And we're going to be looking at a number of scriptural passages that deal with that. I'm kind of preaching to myself here. I'm probably way too political in the amount of mental energy I give to that. It is possible to make that kind of an idol in our thinking. I'm going to start off by talking about the blessings of government, and I'm going to start off with a familiar story from 2 Kings 3. This is the story of when Solomon became king, taking over from his father David, who had just died. Now I know you can't necessarily just take what the Bible says about Israel's Old Testament theocracy and carry that over into modern-day civil government, but I think this is still a good way to look at the way civil government is meant to be a blessing. So where did I say here? 2 Kings. I think I meant 1 Kings. 1 Kings 3. So remember Solomon prays before he becomes king, or just as he's becoming king. He says, "And now, O Lord," this is 1 Kings 3, starting in verse 7. "And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" And the Lord commends Solomon for his request. Remember, he says, you didn't ask for wealth. You didn't ask for the death of your enemies. You asked for wisdom to govern my people wisely. And so God promises to do that for him. He said, you're going to be wise like no one before you or after you on the throne of David. And then it goes right into an illustration of how God fulfilled that in giving Solomon great wisdom. You remember the story two prostitutes come to the king. They have a dispute. One of their children had died. They each accused the other of having appropriated the child. You've got a she said, she said situation here. Who do you believe? There are really no witnesses. And Solomon has to try to make a just decision. Okay? Your parents, you've probably had situations like that. Not with a dead baby, but with two of your children, each accusing the other. How do you start out? Who's telling the truth? That can be very frustrating, right? And you really feel your need for wisdom and what to do. And, you know, Solomon doesn't just punt. He doesn't just say, you two, you're wicked women. Get out of here. I don't know. How am I going to decide this? No, he really tries to give them justice. And he does. You remember what he does? He says, bring out a sword. We're going to cut the child in half. You're each going to get one half. What could be more fair? And, of course, it works. The true mother says, no, let her have the child. But the one who's lying says, yeah, that's fair. Let's just cut the child in half. And it says at the end of the story, and all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Now, the point is, does that make us stand in awe as well? Not just at God's gift to Solomon, but you can see what a wonderful thing it would be to have a ruler who had that kind of wisdom and that kind of desire to give justice to people and able to figure out what was just and what wasn't. The point is, this shows us that civil government is meant by God to be a great blessing to people. We wouldn't need it if we had never fallen. If we were all perfect and all angels, we wouldn't need civil government. But given that we are, it's a wonderful blessing to have a just ruler who can decide between cases. Okay. Now again, there's a lot more going on here than just civil government. We know that Solomon is a type of Christ. We know that this kind of ruler is not going to be on earth until Christ comes again. But still, I think this story points us to the blessing that civil government is meant to be and the kind of ruler that we should desire. And it should give us a longing for that. Now, a couple weeks ago, Elder Mitch taught on the blessings of civil government, the proper functioning of civil government. And I know one of the passages that he alluded to in that class was Romans 13, very, very familiar passage, famous passage. I don't want to repeat what he did, but I don't think we can avoid at least looking at that briefly. Romans 13, this is where Paul gives instructions about how to regard civil government. And I read this because it's not just the Old Testament story of Solomon that points to the blessing of civil government. In the New Testament, Paul is basically doing the same thing. In fact, it's rather amazing how positively he speaks of civil government, right? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So government's instituted by God. It's not just something man made up. It's part of God's plan for our fallen world. Those who resist the authorities resist what God has appointed. God has appointed it. Jumping down to verse 4, for he, the ruler, is God's servant for your good. God looks at these rulers as being his servants for our good. And civil government is meant to be a blessing to us. Okay. Why is it for our good? Well, God has told us we are not to take vengeance for ourselves, right? We're not to take God's vengeance into our own hands. God has said that he is the one who's going to repay and give justice. But at least sometimes he uses civil government as his servant to do that on our behalf. The implication is that if you didn't have civil government, the world would be as bad as it could be, instead of evil being restrained to some extent. The last thing I'll say about the blessing of civil government is from the Westminster Confession, which of course is summarizing Scripture. Westminster Confession, chapter 23, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. So the job of the civil government is to protect people from violence and danger. Obviously, that would be a great blessing, not only to God's people, but to all people. Now, that's not the only side of the coin, as I'm sure you know. Civil government often is not a blessing. It does not seem to be a blessing. In fact, if you look at examples in the Old Testament, it's a lot easier to find examples of wicked government and wicked rulers than it is of good rulers, right? Solomon was kind of the high point, although even Solomon, toward the end of his life, seems to have fallen away from God and become a rather oppressive ruler. But if you look at the other kings, it's very rare to find a good king in Israel. The northern kingdom, I don't think there were any. In the southern kingdom, I don't know, maybe half were good, but some of them were pretty bad. In fact, Solomon's own son, Rehoboam, a very good example of a king that was lacking in wisdom, right? People came to him after Solomon died, said, look, your father was pretty oppressive. Are you going to lighten up a little bit if you want us to serve you? And Rehoboam eventually decided to answer them by saying, my father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Not very wise and not a very good ruler. Many other examples you can think of. One of the later kings, Manasseh, I think Hezekiah's son, probably one of the very worst kings of Judah, tells us that he actually made his children to pass through the fire. He was willing to sacrifice his own children. Very different from Solomon's example. Bring to light the love of the mother for her child that caused her to save the child. It also says that Manasseh had some of the true believers killed, persecuted, sawn in two. Tradition is that Isaiah was sawn in two by Manasseh. Again, very different from Solomon, who did not cut the child in two. So lots and lots of examples. Ahab, judicially killing Naboth in order to take his vineyard. Many, many other examples I'm sure you could all think of. Even in the New Testament, right? Pilate, not a good ruler, right? He was afraid that a bad report about his loyalty might come to the emperor. And so he was willing, even though he knew that it was unjust to cause Jesus to be executed, he did it anyway to protect himself. Okay, and Paul, when he was arrested and he was tried by the governor Felix, remember Felix kept him in prison because he was hoping for a bribe in Acts. Okay, so even though Scripture talks about the blessing of civil government, it's not that Scripture is naive about things. You see lots and lots of examples in Scripture where government is very far from being a blessing, and especially to God's children. I wanted to especially look at a passage from Revelation, Revelation 13. I've been listening to a sermon series on Revelation, and this passage struck me. We're not going to go deeply into Revelation. I wouldn't be qualified to do that anyway, but I think this is very relevant to the way we think about civil government. Revelation 13 starts off with one of the beasts, one of the famous beasts in Revelation, the beast from the sea. It says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. And then jumping down to verse 7, it says, and it, the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Okay. Now, Revelation is talking about the whole church age, really. And so what we're seeing here is something that recurs in history. This beast represents the power of civil government. You can see that from the crowns on its heads. The whole thing about the different animals that it's likened to, that's taken from Daniel. The various symbols of the empires that arise. This beast is kind of a mashup of those world empires representing the authority of the state. And the key thing here is that it says the dragon, Satan, gave his power and his throne and great authority. To it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Okay? So the point is, we see here Satan using the state, using civil government to fight against the saints. In other words, as part of his purposes, as part of his plans. Okay? So, it's a blessing on one hand, instituted by God. On the other hand, you see Satan being able to use this against God's plans. Two different ways of looking at it. They're both true. And in our thinking about the state, we have to give proper weight to both of those. Okay, how do we reconcile that? Well, it's like anything else. I mean, the world is full of God's good gifts, but we know that they are turned to evil all the time. In the way we use them, the way Satan uses them, the way other people use them. That's true of almost anything you can think of. It's good in itself, and yet it can be turned toward evil. So we shouldn't be real surprised that the state and its authority is the same way. You know, we just got back from a trip, the whole family, to Tennessee, stayed in a house there. It was really wonderful, beautiful, having the whole family together. Really enjoyed seeing nature, nice weather, set out on the deck, you know, looking over at the mountains, and there was a lake below and trees, and it's just lovely sitting there in the evening. But within a few minutes, oh, mosquitoes. Let's go in. We don't want to be out here. It's too unpleasant. We loved the grandkids. They were playing around the first day, having a great time. It was just so much fun to see them. Second morning we were there, my granddaughter Marion woke up with a high fever and was in bed the rest of the time. The evening they got there, Lydia and Luke, Lydia was practically in tears. She said, we found out we've got to leave early. We can't stay the whole weekend. Luke has to be back to work. Okay. Illustration is a wonderful thing. God's good gift to our family. Beautiful nature. Beautiful grandkids. But it all gets a little bit twisted. Okay. Now, what's our attitude toward that? Well, it doesn't mean that those things are bad, right? I mean, you should still be very thankful. They were wonderful blessings. I didn't come home. I came home very happy. There had been a lot of good things. And yet, God doesn't give us something that is going to make us think that this is heaven, right? God isn't going to let that happen. There's always going to be, almost always, there's going to be some fine ointment, at least if you look hard enough. It's not going to have been quite as nice as it might have been, okay? That's going to come later. That's going to come when we see Jesus in heaven. And so I think the state is a little bit like that too. Everything is somewhat corrupted. Human reason, the greatest gift that man has, can do wonderful things, but it's very twisted. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1, man doesn't know God by wisdom, and man is blinded because of his enmity toward God. Many, many examples of that. In fact, you could say it's Satan's modus operandi to corrupt God's good gifts and use them against us, and to turn them into idols, really, in our minds. Okay, well, let's talk about some applications of this. These two polarities. It's a state's a blessing. It's also something Satan uses against us as well. First of all, just talking about some of the blessings, we should be thankful for our civil government, right? Because it is a gift of God. Do we really believe that? Well, not all the time, right? But we should. We should see the state as something to be thankful for, a gift of God. Romans 13, it's instituted by God. It's God's servant for good. It's amazing that Paul could say that, even though he was speaking of the Roman government, and Rome was a one-party dictatorship that survived by exploiting everybody, and of course later they executed Paul himself unjustly. Second, Christians should honor civil rulers. If you look at the Westminster standards, this is treated under the aspect of the fifth commandment to honor fathers and mothers. Now, it's not that our civil rulers are fathers and mothers exactly, but in terms of understanding our duties toward civil rulers, that's where it would fit. It would fit under the fifth commandment. Okay. Here's what the Westminster Confession says in chapter 23. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons. Infidelity or difference in religion does not make void the magistrates' just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them. So it's our duty to honor our magistrates. Westminster Larger Catechism, what are the sins of inferiors against superiors? And when it talks about inferiors and superiors, it's not talking about people that are better and people that are worse. It's talking about people that have authority and people who are under that authority. Superiors and inferiors. It's an authority relationship. Okay. So what duty do inferiors owe to their superiors? What are the sins of inferiors against their superiors? All neglect of the duties required toward them, envying at, contempt of, rebellion against, in their lawful counsels, etc. Okay. So the other side of the coin to honor is contempt. John? Mm-hmm. That's good. That's helpful. I wanted to give one other example. In Acts 23, when Paul is hauled before the council in Jerusalem, to be tried, I guess you could say. Remember, Paul's defending himself, and the high priest orders someone standing there, one of the guards, to strike Paul on the mouth because he didn't like what he had said. And Paul kind of rebukes that, of course, as you might expect. He says, Paul said, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? It seems a reasonable comment. And those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. It made a difference to Paul what this man's position was. Obviously, this high priest was a wicked man. He was not a good ruler, not a just ruler, or he wouldn't have done that. But Paul restrained himself and recognized that he should have spoken respectfully of this man, even though they had attacked him very unjustly. And then accused him of reacting badly to it. Third point, Christians should pray for those in authority. I don't do that as much as I should. 1 Timothy 2, 1-5. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Okay? Kind of points back to the blessing of civil government, right? What are we praying for? We're praying for them, at least in part, so that we can lead a quiet and peaceful life, because that's the reason that civil government has been instituted by God. And so we can pray that they really will behave as servants of God to carry out the task that they were instituted to give. Of course, we can also pray for their salvation as we would for other men. One other positive thing. It's very fitting for Christians to use civil government for the purposes for which it was given. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not the same thing as putting too much trust in princes. We'll talk about what that means later, but it's not wrong to use civil government to defend our peace and safety and property. I don't know if this is directly applicable or not, but it made me think of the parable of the unjust judge in Luke 18. Remember the woman who had been defrauded and she was trying to get justice. She went to the judge. The judge says this judge didn't care for God or man. He just turned her away. Not like Solomon, you know, he didn't turn away the prostitutes. He gave them justice. But this judge didn't want to take the trouble to give this woman justice. But she kept going. She kept coming back and coming back and coming back. And eventually he said, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice. And then she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Okay. The point is, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter really if the judge is a good man or not. It's still possible to get good out of him. I think Jesus doesn't commend the unjust judge, but he does commend the widow for her as an example of someone who was persistent. Of course, he's mainly talking about our persistence in prayer, but I think at least that's an illustration of how one can use government for justice, even if the governor is rather wicked. We certainly see Paul doing this, right? When he was rescued from the council at Jerusalem by the Roman garrison, and the Roman commander decided it would probably be a good idea to scourge Paul just to see what was going on. Paul said, wait a minute, is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman citizen? He was making use of the rights he had as a Roman citizen to try to obtain justice rather than injustice. And, of course, he did the same thing when he appealed to Caesar from Festus. He was making use of civil government. Paul was not guilty there of trusting in princes. He wasn't putting his trust in them as opposed to putting his trust in God. We know that. And yet he understood that civil government could be a good, could be a blessing to him. Not sure it turned out to be, but it wasn't wrong for him to seek that. And that's the kind of government we should desire. We understand what government is meant to do. That's the sort of government we should pray for and hope for and even work for. Okay, another thing one can say from Scripture about our attitude towards civil government. We ought to be looking beyond it and looking forward to the perfect rule of King Jesus. You know, we talked about how God doesn't let any earthly good become too appealing to us. There are always going to be some imperfections in it, sometimes more, sometimes less. That's part of God's plan. So when we do see government failing to behave for the purposes it was instituted, that should make us realize, yes, we need King Jesus to rule. And that's God's ultimate plan for us. And that's a good thing. You know, if you look at the Psalms, many Psalms talk about the longing of the psalmist for the Lord to come and bring justice. And we should have that same attitude as well. Psalm 96, just an example. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. That was the longing of the psalmist, and that should be our longing as well. Another thing that should govern our thinking, which is related to that, I don't know if any of you heard this before, but William F. Buckley, the conservative writer, quoted another writer whose name I forget. He said, we shouldn't immanentize the eschaton. We shouldn't immanentize the eschaton, which was kind of a funny, Buckley was famous for using big words, and that was kind of a funny way of putting it, but there's a good point there. The eschaton, what's the eschaton? The end times, the final goal. We hear about eschatology a lot. It's theology of the eschaton, end times. The eschaton is when Christ returns, brings an end to history, brings this perfect justice we're talking about. What does immanentize mean? It's coming from the word imminent, not imminent, imminent with an A. Which just means present now, present here, as opposed to transcendent. Imminent is the opposite of transcendent. Okay, so don't immanentize the eschaton means don't bring what's the final end when Christ returns. Don't try to bring that into the present day. It's not going to happen. I read a quote from Charles Colson. I'm quoting all these people that are gone because they were around in my prime. Colson said, "The kingdom of God is not going to arrive on Air Force One," which I thought was a good quote. I wanted to talk about John 6 a little bit, which I think is an example of this. I won't try to read the whole thing because we've only got a little bit of time left. But you remember what happens in John 6. It's the feeding of the 5,000, or was it the 6,000? I forget. Feeding of the 5,000. Jesus gave these people bread to eat, and they were very happy about that. It says in John 6:15. Jesus perceived that they were about to make him king. And so he withdrew to the mountain to be by himself. Because he knew they were going to try to make him king. But they followed him. They came to him again. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." That's an interesting story to think about in this context. Were they wrong to want to have Jesus as king? No. We want to have Jesus as king, right? Were they wrong to want bread? No. Isn't wrong. Well, what was wrong? Jesus is clearly rebuking them. What was wrong with their wanting to have Jesus as king and their wanting to have bread? Yeah. 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 Right. Well, there's a similar dynamic in the way we can slip into thinking about the state, obviously, as well, right? That's the point. It was idolatry on their part. What they wanted was the bread. Not that it was wrong to want bread, but that wasn't what Jesus was really offering, right? He was offering something much greater than that. And he wasn't going to become their king apart from the purposes for which he came as king. Okay, next point, I wanted to talk a little bit about putting our trust in princes. This is something that crops up in the Psalms a couple of times in Psalm 118, verse 9. "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." Good contrast there. And then also in Psalm 146, verses 3-7, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry." Okay. So, what does it mean to put our trust in princes, which we're told not to do here? Okay. Any other comments on that? Heidi. Mm-hmm. I guess I think we have to realize there are two different dangers we can fall into. I mean, we've been talking about one. It's a temptation to sort of fall into idolatry toward the state, even for Christians. It can also be a temptation to have a cynical, contemptuous, disrespectful attitude toward the state as well. And Christians need to steer between those two. I wanted to end with a couple of quotes from Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter was one of the 17th century Puritans. Some of his works are still familiar, like The Saint's Everlasting Rest. His theology was not necessarily the best example of Puritanism, but he was a wonderful pastor, wonderful churchman, very good writer. This is a man who lived through the Puritan Revolution, and he lived through the days when the Presbyterians in England were in power, and the king had been executed and driven out. Not that Baxter supported that, but he lived through the day when it looked as though the church was going to be reformed and be on top of things. But then he also lived through the period of the Restoration, when King Charles II returned and Presbyterians were ejected from their posts in the church and suffered a lot of persecution, really, for the rest of Baxter's life. So he saw a lot. He lived to a great age. He saw a lot of what happened to the church. And he wrote about it in his autobiography. 1696. He said, "I am further than ever I was from expecting great matters of unity, splendor, or prosperity to the church on earth, or that saints should dream of a kingdom of this world, or flatter themselves with the hopes of a golden age, or reigning over the ungodly. And though ordinarily God would have vicissitudes of summer and winter, day and night, that the church may grow extensively in summer of prosperity, and intensively and radicatedly, in other words, in its roots, in the winter of adversity, yet usually their night is longer than their day, and that day itself hath its storms and tempests." And then he gives another number of reasons why he thinks this is true. I won't read them all, but he says, "Rich men will be the rulers of the world, and rich men will be generally so far from true godliness that they must come to heaven as by human impossibilities, as a camel through a needle's eye." And then he says, "The worst will be seeking to be the greatest, and they that seek it are likest to attain it," most likely to attain it. Very, very good, very good insight. It's kind of what you expect. What's going to rise to the top? It's not always true. I mean, there are exceptions, but they that seek it are likest to attain it. "Those that are truly judicious will still comparatively be few, and consequently the troublers and dividers will be the multitude, and a judicious peacemaker and reconciler will be neglected, slighted, or hated by both extremes. And the graces of God and a believer are mostly suited to a state of suffering." And "The observation of God's dealing hitherto with the church in every age confirmeth me, and his befooling them that have dreamed of glorious times." So looking back at his life and at church history, he saw that you can't put your trust in princes, basically. That's what he was saying. We have to remember we've got a dual citizenship, right, in heaven and on earth. And our heavenly citizenship is really the important one and the precious one. "We have here no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." All right, well, sorry I took up the whole time here. It would have been good to have more discussion, I guess. But hope that was gave us some things to think about. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that our citizenship is in heaven, that you count us as belonging to that world. Thank you that we are awaiting a Savior to come to us. We pray that we would truly put our hopes in him. But we thank you that you care for us in this world as well. You hear our prayers. Thank you for the blessing, the civil government. Thank you for rulers that you call to do good to all people and to your people as well. We do pray for our civil rulers that you would guide them in their thinking, in their actions. We pray that even if they do not know you and they are lacking in wisdom, lacking in a desire to please you, that even so, you would steer them to do good to all people. And we pray that in evil times you would give us faith to endure, faith to look to you and not faint. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.